Good evening, everyone. Let's start by singing number 275. I think about maybe 9 years ago or so, something like that, I had the privilege of talking to Bill Brockmeyer for a little while. I think probably most of you know Bill Brockmeyer. And we had just had Sarita, and I had been looking, kind of scouring, I guess, Whose Faith Follow in particular. Bible Commentary Corner didn't exist at that time, that I knew of anyway. And I've been looking for ministry on the family because I knew I was sinking and I needed help. So I talked to Bill Brockmeyer and I asked him, I said, why are there not more meetings? Is there not more messages on the subject of the family and of parenting and of husbands and wives and things like that? And I thought his response was very good. He said, it's kind of like giving ministry on the subject of pride. He said, if you were to stand up and try to speak about pride, everybody would kind of say, well, brother, why don't you sit down and try to talk about something you know a little bit about? Humility, I guess, would be the no pride, just fine. But I have it on my heart to speak about the family today. And I'm going to pray, and we're just going to look to the Lord about that. I feel extremely weak to try to take this up. And so I'm just going to kind of ask for you all to just bear with me a little bit. And I feel like I'm the one that needs to hear this message more than anybody. So I hope nobody takes it as directed at them in any way, in any small way. And with prayer, let's go forward. So let's look to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we just look up to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how it teaches us. And we pray that you would give your teaching tonight here on the subject of the family. We pray that you would move me aside and just be able to make things clear and plain in a simple way. And we ask you for your help. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We'll start with a verse, just kind of as an introduction. In Proverbs chapter 3, it's a very familiar verse that we, I think, probably all have memorized. Probably most of you boys and girls have memorized this verse at one time or another. Proverbs chapter 3, and we'll read verse 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thy own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. The subjects I'm going to talk about today are subjects that have been written about extensively, even if they haven't been spoken about all that extensively. There's a lot of good things that have been written about them. And they're subjects in which kind of everybody has their opinion. I have mine. It's based on my particular experience. Everybody else is going to have theirs based on their particular experience. What I hope to be able to present tonight is I don't have any wisdom on these subjects, so no wisdom from me, but just a simple overview of just a few things. I mean, you could spend whole meetings on each one of these subjects, but just a few things that are in the Word of God that God says to us about these, a few things that are on my heart. And I remember back when I got married, and I don't know if everybody's this way, but at least I kind of had this sort of golden, halo around this concept of marriage that, other people have problems, but, Sally and I, we were not going to have problems. Like, we were going to be fine. We weren't going to argue. We were just going to have a great marriage. And I had different ideas that had come out of being in college and just kind of the culture that existed at college at that time. And a lot of those things I had to just let go because they just were wrong. And the scripture is very plain about these things. So the thing I want to start with is just an exhortation to all of us to set aside whatever we might think we know, whatever we might have as our opinion or our background or whatever it might be. And let's just see what God says about these things. And let's believe what he says. If he says something is this way, let's say, amen, it's that way. And not try to work around it. Let's just say amen to it. I'm going to speak to husbands. I'm going to speak to wives. I'm going to speak to children. And then lastly, I will speak to those of you who are single. I want to add that at the end. So let's speak to husbands first, and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we will just read verse 23 to start with. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We'll jump down a little bit to verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. All right, so we're going to start with husbands, and I think it's all very well known to any of us here that the particular role or responsibility of a husband in a relationship is to love their wives. They are to love their wives. But I was in a conference not that long ago, and a brother asked a good question, I thought a good question. He said, I hear this all the time, we must love our wives, but how? How do I love my wife? I see that I am supposed to, but how? How do I love her? Well, our perfect example in this is Christ. And we have it in verse 25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. To love is to give. I mean, there are many other things love is, but this kind of love, it's a self-sacrificing love. It's a love that gives, and gives in this case to the wife. There are many things that you can give. You give up your dreams, your aspirations, maybe you give up your golf, or you give up whatever, maybe your career, whatever it might be, but you give for your wife. The Lord Jesus, of course, he gave his own life for his wife. And that is a responsibility for every husband as well, to give his life for his wife if that becomes necessary. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 for a little bit more on this subject of loving and giving. And we're just going to read verse 7, again a well-known verse. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, it says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that's with the wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I like this verse in particular because it gives us a picture or an analogy of how this is supposed to work, if you will, in practice. A husband and a wife, they live together, obviously. And Peter was a particular individual. He had a wife. He served the Lord. He was an apostle. He did many things, but he had a wife. And the Spirit of God uses him to, I think, drill down a little bit into this concept of loving your wife and how that is supposed to be done. And so he says, essentially, there are maybe three things here that we could see. One is that you are to dwell with them according to knowledge, or other translations would say in an understanding way. This would mean that as a husband, you need to know your wife. You need to understand your wife. You cannot dwell with someone according to knowledge if you do not know them. And it tends to be in most relationships that you start dating and you want to know everything about your person that you're dating. And then it's this excitement and everything else, and you want to spend all this time together. And then you get married and it continues on for a little while. But busyness of life comes in, children come in, whatever else comes in. And eventually you can drift apart. Such that by the end, I've heard people reference anyway, the empty nesters or whatever, they said we have to figure out who each other even is anymore because our kids are gone, our lives aren't busy anymore, and now we're like, who is this stranger that's in my house, you know? This is not how it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to be drifting apart in this way. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Seek your wife. Seek to know your wife, to understand what she feels and how she thinks. Seek her. And seek to know her. And then it says, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, we talk about a weaker vessel, and I think those comments are very good. I want to take it up in a slightly different way, because I think we know what a vessel is, right? We might think of maybe a weaker vessel for us to be like a china cup, okay? I think we all know what a china cup is, right? It's a vessel. It holds water or whatever, tea, whatever you want to put in it. It's weak.
right? If I pick up a china cup and I drop it and it falls to the floor, what's going to happen to it? It's going to break, right? Now, if I have a steel mug in one hand and a china cup in the other hand, I'm going to treat them differently, aren't I? The steel mug, I might just toss into the sink on the way by. But that china cup, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to be careful with it because it's fragile. It's weak. And so I'm going to put it carefully away, right? I'm not just going to treat it roughly. I'm going to be gentle with it. This is the figure that is given to us as to how a husband is able or should be showing honor to the wife, treating her respectfully, gently, carefully, because she's weak. Not in a physical way. Some men marry wives that are much stronger than they are. But or even maybe emotionally, they are strong in some ways, but you treat them in a fragile, in a gentle way, okay? I hope that makes sense. I think that's fairly simple. And then it gives the last thing. It says, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, Sally and I typically, you know, we pray together at night, just like I'm sure all of you do. And sometimes, you know, we've had an argument or something like that, and I haven't been very gentle about it. And when it comes time to pray that night, I find that I don't want to pray. It's a really bad feeling. I'm fine to go pray by myself, but I don't want to pray with my wife. And it's because there's been something that's come into our relationship that's not good. And so when you get on your knees together, you're angry with this other person, and you can't pray together the way that you should. That your prayers be not hindered. What we have to do is confess, apologize, rectify the situation, and then we can, with an open heart, approach the Lord in prayer. I want to turn over just a couple of chapters to 1 Peter chapter 5. I have to move along rapidly. We're going to do a bit of galloping, if you will, today. And there's a lot of ways that we could observe this or see this, but one of the responsibilities of a husband is to take the lead, take the headship. It speaks in 1 Corinthians 11 that the head of every woman is the man, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. It is a responsibility for a husband to take the lead. And here in this chapter, I'm just going to use this as an example of how we take the lead. Or how godly leadership, what it looks like. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 5. This is speaking to elders and speaking of leadership in an assembly and amongst the flock of God. I'm going to apply it a little bit. We could look at other scriptures and see this directly for husbands, but I'm going to apply this one if that's all right. So let's read verse 2 and 3. It says, feed, or shepherd, the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. This is leadership from an elder in an assembly. Like I said, I'm going to apply it a little bit as to husbands leading in their home. It says to take the oversight, that is to make the decisions, to care for the people, to do the work of leadership. And it says, not by constraint. In other words, the people should not have to force you to make the decisions. Your wife should not have to force you as the husband to make the decisions. You should be willing and ready to make the decisions. It is your responsibility to do so. And it says, but willingly. So not by constraint, not being forced into a role, but willingly. Taking it, accepting it. That's what God gave me. That's my responsibility. And then it says, not for filthy lucre, which would be basically not for gain, not because I'm going to get something good out of it, not because I'll get my way, or in this case, get money, which would not apply in a marriage, but to do something for myself. But it says, but of a ready mind, of a willing mind, of being ready, or another translation would be eagerness, being ready and willing to do and to accept the role that God has set before you to do. And then in verse 3 it says, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. It is not for husbands to boss around their wives. You did not marry a slave. married a wife. She's to be a helpful person. And you are the head, but you are not to be in such a position of ordering around in such a way, not as being a lord, but rather as taking an example and of saying, follow me. Now, I'd like to look at a kind of a picture of this. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and see kind of what maybe, because, you know, we've just touched on a couple of few little things. Let's just look at 2 Samuel chapter 12 and see an example, because we have an example in the scripture of Uriah, and he was a husband. And it says, well, let's just read this parable. He was a husband and he was killed because of his wife, as we know. Let's just read verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was unto him as a daughter. Now, I like this imagery, if you will, because what Nathan is talking about, very obviously from the context, is he's talking about his wife. He's talking about Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And he is talking, he is giving this example to David in a figurative form so that David would not know immediately what he was talking about, of how Uriah thought of and treated his wife, Bathsheba. And this is how he treated her. He treated her like, he says he bought and nourished up, so married, you could say, and nourished up, cared for this little ewe lamb, or cared for his wife. He cared for her. He loved her. And everybody could see it, that he loved her. And it says, and it grew up together with him. They were together. It wasn't Uriah off doing all this stuff and her at home or whatever. They were together. They were going on together. And it says, and with his children, it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, was unto him as a daughter. Now, I can't explain this in a super clear way, perhaps, but I just hope you can see a little bit of a picture. This is a picture, to me anyway, of what a husband should be to a wife. Or maybe how I could put it is how a wife should be thought of by a husband. Someone who is very valuable, who is treasured by them, who they love, who they will do whatever it takes for, and will serve them, and will bring them close and keep them close to themselves because they love them. Now we know that, and I'm going to make a little comment here. Let's turn back just a chapter to chapter 11 and let's read verse 9, because I want to give this as a moment to just think for just a quick minute about what Will shared with us yesterday. He shared with us about serving the Lord. Now, which comes first, serving your wife or serving the Lord? Which comes first? Now, we've just seen how Uriah thought of and treated and cared for his wife. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David was doing this kind of a thing where he was trying to get Uriah home so that he would then go home and then he would be with Bathsheba and then the sin that David had committed would be unknown. So he was doing all this and he called Uriah's on the front lines. He is one of the mighty men and he is fighting the Lord's battles against, I don't remember who at this particular time. Who was it? The Amorite or the, you've killed him by the sword of the
Ammonites.
Thank you. By the Ammonites. They were fighting the Ammonites. Here's Uriah on the front line. He gets this very strange request. I mean, they had messengers. They had a whole system. And you find out one of your top guys, who's one of your mighty men in this small, select, highly elite band, David wants him to come home and give a report about the war. Very strange, but Uriah, of course, David's the king. He comes home. And David gets his report, this kind of perfunctory report, and he says, okay, now you can go home. And that's where we have. And so verse 8, David said to Uriah, go down to thine house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house. There followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and went not down to his house. Now you think, he loved his wife. He had not seen his wife probably for months. Why in the world would Uriah not go down to his wife? In this moment, here's this wonderful opportunity to see her. Why? And so David asks him, he says, why did you not go down? Verse 11, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house and eat and drink and lie with my wife as thou liveth and as I so liveth? I will not do this thing. Which is more important, his wife or the Lord? The Lord is more important. And so we can read, let's just turn to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to see this in a New Testament context and stated extremely plainly. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 33. Verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. Verse 32. I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. He is telling them the Lord's work is more important. It's more important even than your wife. Now, the Lord's work is, he calls us to care for our wives. That's a beautiful thing. And I think it is a rare case that the Lord calls us to in any way damage our relationship with our wives. I'm not familiar with any. But it is true that we are not to place our wives above the call of the Lord. Okay. We've got to move along. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to talk a little bit about wives. I'm sorry, that's all I have for husbands. I know that there's a lot more. And those who have more knowledge in this room could speak a lot more to it. But that's what I have for husbands today. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's talk a little bit about wives. Verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then at the very end, the last verse, he kind of sums everything up, and he says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. I'm going to tell a little story. This is a story Dick Gorgas told. I listened to in a talk he gave. He's one of the few that gave messages on this that are on Whose Faith Follow. Very good messages, at least in my opinion. And he told this story once about a wife. He said he was talking to a lady, and there was gospel meeting that night. He was there on like a Sunday or something like that. And the woman said, oh yeah, it's my husband for gospel tonight. And she said, I think I might stay home. This was Dick Gorgas' comment. I don't know if I'm going to say it exactly, but I thought it was good. He said, I had listened to her husband. He said, he wasn't anything special to listen to. That's true. But of all the people that should have been there on the front row supporting him, looking for what he had to say, his wife should have been there. And she wasn't. She despised him. To despise is the opposite of to revere or to reverence, as we have in this verse, or even to respect. It is to think highly of somebody, to look up to somebody. Wives, do you look up to your husband? It would be very hard to submit to them if you do not. But yet you are called to submit. I remember a comment. I'm going to quote Dave Mearns here. He was here earlier. He gave a comment on this particular verse, and he said, wives, you could be a picture of submission. You could submit in every detail and yet not reverence your husband. That is possible. It is hard, but it is possible. Wives, you are to reverence your husband. When it comes to submission, I just want to explain that term because we know very much a wife is supposed to submit. When there is a disagreement about a particular path or something like that, then somebody has to give way. It's either got to be the husband or the wife if they're the ones that are disagreeing. Somebody has to give way, right? And God has established in His wisdom that it would be the wife that would give way, if you will, that would submit to her husband. In other words, the husband has the headship, and the wife's responsibility is to submit to that headship. But I want to tell just a little example. This is a fake example. But let's say I was on a job site. I work sometimes on construction sites, and a lot of you guys do too. Say I was on the job site, and I had a bunch of tools, and they were a mess, and my boss told me, go and clean up those tools and put them in that toolbox. And I walked over, and I, you know, grumbled about it, and I threw the tools in the toolbox and made a big noise and then slammed the lid down and said, there, I did it. You happy now? Now, that would be obedience, wouldn't it? I did what he said. Nobody could complain that I didn't. But who would look at that and call that submissive? I don't think anybody here would call that submissive. That would be unsubmissive, wouldn't it? Because I would not have given up my will to go a different direction. I would have maintained my will and simply, with gritted teeth, obeyed. Submission is to give up my own will and follow in another's. I want to tell just another quick story. This is a true story. I got Sally's permission to tell this one because it's about us. A few years ago, we had a disagreement, Sally and I. It was not a bad disagreement anyway. It was about homeschooling. I wanted to send the kids to public school. We were in Missouri, and that's what I wanted to do. I thought that was the best thing for everybody. And so I had that opinion. Sally very much had the opinion that we should homeschool. And so we had a disagreement, okay? We did not agree. And eventually, we had to make a decision because the school year was upon us, and we still didn't agree. Now, in the end, I made the decision that we would homeschool our children, and so they are. They're homeschooled now. Now, that was not me submitting to my wife. That was not that. That was me listening to my wife. It was me seeking her counsel and getting her advice and making a decision that was mine. Now, it would be a simple thing for me if homeschooling doesn't work out the way I kind of maybe think it won't, to then say, well, you see, I told you it wouldn't work out. You shouldn't have made that decision. That was a bad decision. That would be wrong, wouldn't it? It was my decision. I made that decision. She submitted to it. She very happily submitted to it, much like I might submit to in order to eat ice cream or something. But you know, I know, I hope Sally won't mind me saying this, I know that if I had made the other decision, if I had said no, they're going to go to public school. I have a submissive wife, and she would have submitted to that, and she would have supported it, even though she didn't agree with it. I hope that gives a little illustration of what submission is and what it isn't. Submission is not just turning off your mind and saying, whatever my husband says, and I have no part of it, and I just no responsibility at all. Of course not. You're a helpmeet. Help them. They need help. But submission is giving up my own will when a decision is made. Okay, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I just want to touch on this verse briefly. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, let a woman learn in silence. Really, should be in quietness. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, or quietness, really. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Let the woman learn in quietness with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. I would like to just hopefully explain in a few words what I believe this means. I think the first part of it's very obvious. A woman is to learn in quietness with all subjection. That is, a woman is not to be arguing with her husband all the time. She isn't to be dragged to some understanding. She is to learn in quietness with subjection. And then it says, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in quietness. In the context of what we have talked about in this headship context that we have talked about, this should be, I think, clear. This does not mean that if we are in the kitchen and I'm helping Sally make some brownies and I don't understand why I've got to do it a certain way, I've got to stir this before I add the flour or whatever it is, that she can't explain it to me because now, oh my goodness, she's teaching and I'm learning and this isn't what it says in 1 Timothy 2 and, you know, we've got to upend this whole situation. Of course not. That isn't the point. The point is not about learning information. That's not the point. You learn many things from your wives. The point is about authority. And that's why it says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority. In other words, if someone is your teacher, they have authority over you. If my wife became my teacher, it would not work that well. It would actually be unscriptural, according to this. Because I would have to sit as a student and be instructed and be submissive to my teacher, wouldn't I? You understand the problem with this? That would be wrong. And that's what it condemns here as wrong. So do not allow your wife, as a wife I should say, do not take a place of teaching your husband. I knew of a situation, I'll just say this very briefly, I knew of a situation once where a woman who had a very deep understanding of the Word of God married a man who had just gotten out of jail, was recently saved. She knew 1,000 times what he knew of the Word of God. I remember him asking me once, what does the word doctrine mean? He did not know what the word doctrine meant. His understanding was incredibly basic. And that relationship struggled and eventually exploded because, well, there's a lot of reasons. I don't mean to say I know exactly why. But I know one of the issues that happened in that relationship was that she was the teacher of him. And it doesn't work. It's unscriptural, it's wrong, and it just doesn't work. As a woman, as a wife, do not try to become your husband's teacher. I have learned a lot of things, a lot of even doctrinal things from my wife. She has never been my teacher. She has asked questions, pointed questions. She has stood firm when I have been wrong. I remember early on in our relationship, we had a disagreement about Melchizedek, and I would beat her over the head with these verses because I knew I was right, you know, and she was wrong. And then she wouldn't give in to that, if you will. She wouldn't just say, yes, that's correct. Now she learned in quietness with all subjection. She was doing that. But she wasn't going to learn something wrong from me. And eventually I listened to a message from Chuck Hendricks, and he explained it all, and I had to go back and apologize and tell her, I see you were right the whole time. I learned that from her in many ways. I don't mean to embarrass her or talk too much about ourselves. So maybe I shouldn't have said that. But the point is just, there are many things that you can learn. I hope that's clear. I don't have time to really go into that anymore. The only other thing I wanted to mention here is it references your own husband. Be submissive to your own husband. It is very hard, I think, I don't know this from personal experience. I should say, we were just in Peru and Dean Rule was there and he would go to these places and he would say, I've been married for 38 years. How much experience do I have of being a wife now? And the local brethren would be, oh, well, I guess 38 years, right? And he would say, of being a wife? I have 38 years experience being a wife? And they go, zero. Zero. No experience of being a wife, and neither do I. So I hope all I'm doing is just explaining to you what the scripture says. But this is why, and he brought this out at that time, and I'll pass it on. This is why it is so vital for the older sisters to teach the younger sisters how to love their husbands and their children. It's because they have been a wife, because they do know. And so they need to teach. And the older sister, you don't have to be 80 before you start teaching the 20-year-olds, you know. You can be 35 and start teaching the 20-year-olds, right? I mean, just pass on the knowledge. It's not hard. And for those who are younger, listen. That's important too. Okay, enough about that. I think I'm just going to go. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 31. This is the virtuous woman. And we're just going to read. I think we know this passage fairly well, all about the virtuous woman. And we're just going to read verse 23. He's just been going over all the virtuous woman, all that she does, all that she is. And then he comes to this verse and he says, her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. Her husband is known in the gates. Is that because she picked such a good husband? At this time, they didn't pick husbands. They were told, we agreed when you were 5 years old that you were going to marry Joe over here, and so now you got to get married. I know you don't know him. We never met him, but that's who you're going to marry. That's how, I mean, not in every case, but that's how marriage worked a lot of the time. But a virtuous woman, her husband is known in the gates. And this seems to be just an expectation. Now, maybe it wasn't true in every particular instance. We certainly have the instance of Abigail, whose husband was not a very good husband, but the Lord delivered her from that, and she married David, who was very much known in the gates. To be known in the gates is that you have a husband who's respected, a husband who is looked to, a husband who is reverenced. And I just think of this in terms of a wife. I want to see the contrast of it. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 14 and just see a contrast here. Proverbs chapter 14, and let's read verses 15 and 16. Verse 1. Proverbs 14, verse 1. Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands, or with her own hands. I know the translation reads. I want to just present it this way. Wives, as you reverence your husbands, as you look up to them, you can make your husband great. They can be a person who's a blessing and a help and that others look to. They can be one who is sitting in the gate. Everybody knows who that is as they walk by. You can also be a wife that tears down your own house, that tears down your own husband, and destroys your own house. That is possible too, as this verse lays out. And it is a wonderful thing to have a wife who truly reverences and submits and looks up to her husband, who is sitting in the front row even when they're preaching the gospel and badly, but who looks up to him. There will be blessing there. There will be help there for that husband. That's, again, all I have to say about husbands. We have to move on to children. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Just kind of follow our thread through Ephesians here. Ephesians chapter 6. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. A lot of children here in the front rows. And back to This is spoken not to your parents. It's spoken to you. God had Paul write this down so that you would hear it. And what he says is, children, every one of you, obey your parents. That's your responsibility. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. As you get older, children, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Obedience does go away, as we know. Honoring does not. Honoring continues on. In the Gospels, we reference that as a financial honoring, but there is much more than just financial. There is an honoring that should happen for your parents. Children, obey your parents. Let's look at verse 4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, there's so much that could be said here, and I just have to keep it very short. The nurture, the discipline, and admonition of the Lord. What about disciplining your children? What is all that is entailed there? There is so much that's in the Word of God in Proverbs. I think there's like 8 or 9 verses, individual Proverbs that Solomon had about the need for disciplining your children. Let's just look at a couple of them. Let's start with Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13. And we'll read verse 24. This is a very common verse. We know it very well. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Betimes just means diligently. Chastens him diligently. There is a need to chasten. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19, we'll read verse 18. It says, chasten thy son while there is hope. Let not thy soul spare for his crying. Chastening, what it entails some kind of something that causes crying, clearly from this verse, on the part of the child. The term that is used throughout Proverbs is the rod. I don't think we need to explain the rod over much. I think we know what a rod is. I think we're familiar with it. The Scripture tells us to use it. And we need to do that. And there's other verses that I won't turn to for sake of time that reference the need that it would be early. Early. This verse here actually references it. Chasten thy son while there is hope. In other words, there will be a time when there is no hope. There will be a time when you cannot chasten them. But there is a time when you can. So chasten them then, while there is hope. How important it is to do this. There is a, I picked up the book. Please don't read this book. It's called Gentle Parenting. I've heard different people talk about it. I hope nobody aside from me has read this book, and I haven't even read all of it. But in that book, which is a kind of a cultural thing that has kind of spread throughout the land, it started in the UK and spread, there are, as far as I can tell, there's a lot of things wrong. But there's two things in particular that are wrong. Number one, it hypothesizes, based on some science experiment, that about brain development, that your children cannot sin until they are 7 years old. They cannot. This is the argument in this book. You can pick it up. I don't, but you can pick it up and read it. I have a copy if you desperately want to see it in print. But don't get your own. They cannot sin before they are 7. After 7, they can start sinning. Their brain is developed enough, so then other stuff is okay. It is therefore wrong to discipline them prior to them being 7. Okay, that's one thing. The second premise of this book, as I observed it, is that punishment does not teach your children anything. In other words, physical pain or other forms of distressing punishment, which there are other forms, that they do not teach anything. Your children cannot learn. The comment that is made is, well, the behavior might stop because they suppress it, but they haven't really learned anything. Well, I think we know, I feel like we just know, that both of those premises are wrong. Children do learn from discipline. The scripture is very clear. And we can read a verse in Proverbs chapter 22. Let's just turn over to Proverbs chapter 22. I mean, God made the brain. I should think he would know. And there are many science experiments that even disprove the one that this book is based on. But Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. They come out with foolishness there. It's present. It wants to come out. And for any who are a parent, you see it come out. And you see it come out, I don't know, starting 8, 9 months through a year and then on, and it just gets worse and worse. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Correction, punishment, it teaches. They learn. They learn many things. They learn what authority is. If I take the approach, as this gentle parenting book suggests, and I begin to just work with my child and do all these kind of different things, I am the authority in their life. How do I represent God to my children? Never mind the fact that I'm just completely disobeying the word of God when it tells me to raise them in the nurture, the discipline, and the admonition of the Lord. Now, for sake of time, I'm just not going to say really much more, except I do want to go to chapter 19. I will say this, chapter 19 and verse 18. Because there is kind of a big club that can be used. You can kind of bop people on the head for it, and it's child abuse. It's kind of a common word today, child abuse. Oh, that's child abuse. Don't do that. That's child abuse. Well, what is child abuse? I know that I definitely do not want to be doing whatever that is. I don't want to be abusing my child. I'm going to offer this as a definition, a working definition for a Christian for child abuse. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18. I think we already read this. Did I get this wrong? Where am I? I do not have the right verse. There is a verse, and apparently I wrote down the wrong one, and maybe somebody can help me, but we'll have to just move on. But the verse speaks of disciplining your child and do not seek their death. Maybe somebody knows where that is. You can. 1918? I'm looking at Proverbs 19:18. Chasten thy son while there is hope. Let not thy soul spare for his crying. I think that's a different. Okay, and do not desire him. Oh, I'm reading a different translation. Thank you, Clement. I never would have got that. Yes, in NASB, discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death, is how it reads. That must have been where I got that from. The concept of moving from teaching, because that's what discipline is to do. It is to teach. It is to train. Moving from that to hurting. I want to hurt you. I am angry with you, and I'm going to take out my anger on you, and now I am hurting you. That is what I would suggest. That is child abuse. You are much stronger than that child. You are angry. It is not the instruction of God you are giving to that child. It is the instruction of your anger, and it's wicked. Do not do that. And if you have done that, apologize to your child and seek their forgiveness because you have sinned against them. Do not take your anger and take it out on your child. Do not seek their death or their hurt. Do not act with malice, but discipline them in love and seek to help them. Okay. The only other thing I'm going to say here, and I just have to say it very quickly, is that there is the discipline. And so I remember when Sarita was very young, I didn't know anything about parenting, but I knew you were supposed to discipline. And so that's just what we did, like, all the time. That was just every day was lots and lots and lots of spankings. Just to be very plain about it, that just was a fact in our house. She was, I don't know, I thought she was strong-willed. Maybe she was, maybe she wasn't. Maybe I was just a bad parent. The point is There is also the admonition. Sorry, Sarita. I'm embarrassing. The point is there is also the teaching, the instruction. And this is to be something that is done in love. And I just noticed this. If you read Proverbs 1 through 3, it is Solomon speaking to his son, telling him, this is my instruction for you. He warns him about all kinds of things. He teaches him about all kinds of things. This is the admonition, the warning, the instruction. If you read Proverbs 4 through 7, it's David's teaching Solomon. He regurgitates it. He tells him, this is what my father David told me because he loved me. What about the admonition? If I'm a dad and I go off to work and I do all my work stuff and then I just come home and then I just discipline my kids and go to bed, is that good? Am I being a good dad? I think we understand, no, that's not a good dad. Where's the teaching? Where's the instruction? Where's the love in any of that? Now, actual discipline itself is an act of love. But there is also to be the admonition or the teaching. So read Proverbs 1 through 3. See what it says. Look how detailed he gets about warning about the strange woman. If you talk to your children, your teenagers, about what they can do with their phone, how dangerous it is, how it will destroy them. In Proverbs he did. Solomon did. He didn't have a phone, but he warned them about many other things that are similar. Proverbs 4 through 7, same thing. Constantly returning to the same point. Watch out for strange women. Watch out for this. Watch out for that. Be careful. So that's important. Okay. Singles, I say 4 minutes for you. I'm very sorry. It took me so long to get to you. What I want to say to you is that you can feel a little left out in a conversation like this. And I know that. And I don't want you to feel left out. I don't want you to feel hurt in any way by this. Many of you who are single would like to be married. You would like to have a family. You'd like to have these experiences. And the Lord has not seen fit to do that in your life as of yet. And I want to just share just a very simple thing. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7. I think we actually might have already read the verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's read verse 34. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. In other words, somebody who's married and some of you sisters who haven't gotten married yet. And you could apply this to brothers too. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she might be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Do you understand that as a single person, you have a tremendous advantage because you can serve the Lord without the distraction of a husband and a family. Now, you can serve the Lord with a husband and a family, of course you can, and you do. But as a single person, as this verse lays out here, you have a role to fill. And I would just encourage you sisters and you brothers, if you are getting older or whatever, and God has not seen fit to give you a spouse, take it from Him and seek to serve Him with your singlehood. He may give you a spouse. He may do that anytime. It is nothing for the Lord to give you a spouse. He hasn't. So take that, what you have, that gift of being single, of being free to serve the Lord, and serve Him. And I'm just going to give you one example. This doesn't sound very glamorous, but how valuable it is. Luke chapter 2, this I think will be the last verse. Luke chapter 2 and verse 37. There are other ways to serve the Lord. I by no means mean to imply this is the only one, but this is one. She was a widow of about 84 years. She'd been single, a widow, for 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. This is not something you can do when you're married. Just read Proverbs 31 and see all the things that she has responsibility for. You cannot do this when you're married, but you can when you're single. You can serve God day and night with fastings and with prayer. Now, there are many other things I was going to mention about the four daughters, which were virgins in Acts 21:9, who prophesied, you can have gift, even the highest gift of today, and you can use it. There is wonderful work for you to do. I know that, okay, we're out of time. Well, that's it then. All right. Last thing I'm going to say, for you who are single in particular, there is a book. It is called Set Apart Femininity. I think it's excellent. I have read the first part of that book. I would recommend it to you, even to the brothers, even though it's Set Apart Femininity. It's very good. I'd recommend also the book True Discipleship. It goes further into this. If you want to read more about parenting, I'd recommend Shepherding a Child's Heart. Extremely good book. And there are others. And older ones can recommend those things to you. But that's all I have for you. I hope that this was a help. And let's just look to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for what your word has to say about parenting, about husbands, about wives, about children. We pray for each one of these children here. We pray that they would be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We thank you for the parents in this room who care for their children, who love them. And we just pray for your help and your blessing for them. It is very difficult to be a parent, to be a husband, to be a wife. But we know that you have given us of your Spirit and that your Spirit is able. And so we just pray for each husband here that he would love his wife. Pray for each wife here that she would reverence her husband. And we pray for each parent here that they would be faithful to their children and would serve you in the way that your word lays out. We thank you for this time. We commit it all to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.